The passage we'll be considering today, it comes from the book of Luke. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 18. And we'll begin at verse 18. Verse 15. So Luke 18, beginning at verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it then said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pause and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, in your word is life. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts by the work of your Spirit to hear your word, to understand it, and believe it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does someone inherit eternal life? How does someone receive inheritance into the kingdom of God? Now, these are probably questions that you would consider pretty basic to the Christian faith. Now, learning the basics is just as important in the Christian life as it is in probably just about anything that you can learn. I've heard Christians saying things like, "I want to move on to the more advanced doctrines." As if they had already learned the basics, now they want to move on to the more interesting things. Well, the Christian maturity is not found in knowing many obscure doctrines, but is found in understanding the core doctrines deeply. Kids, have you ever been taught that you need to master the basics of something before you can go on to the more advanced skills? Now, as a kid, I liked working in my dad's shop. And I really wanted to be able to build great things out of wood. I had a lot of ideas of what I wanted to build. But one of my problems was I couldn't drive a straight nail. So almost all of my nails would go partway into the board and then they'd bend over, right? So I would just keep adding more nails until I end up with this mess of nails and a poorly attached piece of wood. Now, one of the basics I had to learn was how to drive a straight nail. And though I wanted to move on to the more advanced woodworking skills, I wanted to build amazing things. If I didn't master the basics of driving a nail, I was going to be a failure as a carpenter. And the same emphasis is true in the Christian life. The most important truths are those that we must continually be reminded of. And more often than not, it is the basic truths that we so often are prone to forget. We take them for granted. And the passage that we're looking at today has a strong echo of things that Jesus has already said many times in the book of Luke. This section focuses on the kingdom of God and how we can enter eternal life. If you look at through the previous chapters, you'll just see these themes repeated over and over. In fact, this whole encounter with this rich ruler, you may recognize it. It sounds very similar to Jesus' encounter with the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. The lawyer also asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Although we might be bothered by this repetition sometimes, it didn't bother either Luke or Jesus. I think this is an example of how we must be brought back to the basics again and again. We don't graduate from the basic truths of the gospel. We grow in the depth of our understanding of them. In short, I want you to see today that the free offer of life in God's kingdom is a truth that believers will continue to grow in and never move past. That this truth of the free offer of the gospel is a truth that we will grow in depth, not move past. So we'll look at this in 3 points. So first, we'll look at 2 ways into God's kingdom. Second, we'll consider the children and the rich ruler. And third, we'll look at the gravity of the Christian life. So 2 ways into God's kingdom, the children and the rich ruler, and then the gravity of the Christian life. So first, 2 ways into God's kingdom. And we will see in this text that there are presented here in these two passages essentially 2 ways into God's kingdom. And Jesus points out one way when he says in verse 17, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." We then see a second way attempted by the rich young ruler, which promises life, but in all but one case will result in failure. Now it's important that you see these two ways are grounded in Scripture. And we will see how they relate to this text in the next point. But I want you to see how God's plan of redemption was set into motion all the way back in Genesis. Now in Reformed theology, these 2 ways of life are summarized in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And these are the 2 basic possible ways that a person could enter into eternal life. Before we get too far, I want you to see something that you might have missed in this passage as we read through it. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he is also speaking about eternal life. In verse 18, the ruler asks, "What must I do to enter into eternal life?" But then in the later verses in 24 and 25, Jesus then talks about how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is using these terms interchangeably. And we'll come back to these verses, but I wanted you to see how entering into the kingdom of God is asking the same question of how to enter into eternal life. So, we see that these two are the same, but how does the 2 ways of entering into God's kingdom How does this relate? Now, Jesus refers to one way in verse 17 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, a child is not capable of doing anything for themselves. Now, on the other hand, the rich young ruler is trying to enter the kingdom of God as one who is responsible for himself. In verses 18 to 20, we see that he thinks that he has something to offer. He believes that he has the ability to keep God's law. And so these are the two ways that represent these two covenants. Now, we often say that believers are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, and that's true. But it doesn't really capture, I think, the whole picture. It doesn't give you the depth. Now, let's begin by taking a short look at what the covenant of works is. The covenant of works begins back with Adam and Eve. Now, Adam was created without any sin, without corruption, and he was placed in a perfect place. He was entirely capable of doing all that God had asked of him. And Hosea 6:7 even tells us that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. In Genesis, we see this covenant appear in the commands not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam the day that he ate of it, he would die. So Adam was made without sin. And he lived in a world that was without sin. And he was only asked to obey God's command not to eat what was forbidden. Now we are left to conclude that if Adam had passed this test, if Adam had obeyed God, that he would have been allowed to eat from the tree of life, that he would have received eternal life. Unfortunately, Adam did disobey God's commands. And since Adam represented us all, then we all fell. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam's relationship to God was a covenantal one, and all of humanity were represented in him. And when Adam fell, we all fell because of our covenantal connection to him. So the covenant of works, it appears right off the bat in the Garden of Eden. And in order to keep the covenant of works, you must live perfectly according to all the commands that God has given. And then you will receive the reward of eternal life. Then you would be righteous. Unfortunately, because of our sinful nature, we cannot live up to this covenant. We are not born in the perfect condition that Adam was born in, but we are born in corruption with a corrupt nature because we're Adam's children. But gratefully, this is why God enacted a second covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, God could have simply ended the story with Adam's fall into sin. He would have been completely justified. But he doesn't. What does he do? Right after God confronted Adam for eating from the forbidden tree, God makes clothes for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And he gives them a promise. He promises that there will come a seed, a future child who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is the promise of redemption, the promise of the covenant of grace. And this is a promise that God will redeem his people from their sins. Now, in short, the covenant of grace offers eternal life to all who rely on the righteousness of Christ. The reward that God promises in the covenant of grace are the same as a reward that was promised in the covenant of works. The difference is how these promises are received. Let me maybe explain it this way. Kids, how many of you want to drive a car when you are older? So let's say it's time for you to buy your first car. And since you don't have enough money to buy your car, you borrow some money from the bank. You take out a loan. Now, when you borrow money from the bank, you also agree to make payments back to the bank until you've paid back everything that you've borrowed. Now, do you know what happens if you can't make the payments? The bank will come and they'll take your car. And in this way, you have failed to do what you agreed to do. So there are consequences. And this is what you agree to when you borrow money from the bank. And this is basically how the covenant of works operates. If you do everything that is required of you, then you will get the reward. Now let's say the bank is about to take your car away because you haven't been making payments. But someone steps in and says, I will pay what they owe the bank, what you owe the bank. And then I will give you the car as a gift. Now this is how the covenant of grace operates. In order for the covenant of grace to work, someone has to come and take Adam's place and perfectly fulfill the covenant of works. Someone has to make the payment. But who can do that? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need someone that can stand in Adam's place and be the representative that would not fail. And this is a promise that begins in Genesis 3:15. But it appears throughout Scripture and is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And Paul summarizes it in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, when he says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his own Son, Jesus, the only one who was able to redeem those under the law. And he was sent to pay our debt and grant believers a reward, the reward of eternal life in God's kingdom, and give it to us as a gift. So we've seen there are basically two ways that Scripture presents on how a person could be right with God. And this contrast between these two ways of salvation is important as we move forward and consider the text today. And so let's take a closer look at the text and how this relates. So point number two, the children and the ruler. In verse 15, the people were trying to bring infants to Jesus so that he would touch them. Now, I don't know exactly what the people were hoping Jesus would do for their children, but it is possible that they were looking for a blessing from him. The laying on of hands would have been understood as a way of conferring blessing. I mean, you might remember Jacob and Esau. Remember their father Isaac, that when Jacob came forward and Isaac laid his hands on Jacob and conferred a blessing to him. And some of these patterns show up in other parts of Scripture as well. These people at least recognize that Jesus was a man of God, and they are coming to him in faith that he has the authority to confer God's blessing. Although these people may not have been thinking about eternal life, I don't know what was in their minds, Jesus takes this opportunity to explain how one can enter into the kingdom of God. So look at verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, in this context, Jesus is referring to a pretty broad range of ages when he talks about a child. It says that people were bringing infants, but the word child could refer to children as old as 10 or 11. But the point that Jesus is making is that these children are completely dependent on someone else. They are not capable of making decisions for themselves. They cannot bring themselves to Christ. They have to be brought to Christ. They have nothing of any value to offer him. They are in utter need, and they are only coming to receive. And Jesus says this is how anyone enters the kingdom of God. They must come as a child or an infant. Now you should notice that there is a change when we look down at the rich ruler. Beginning in verse 18, the passage says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus' first response seems a bit out of place. You might wonder why he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Why does he say this? Jesus is challenging this man's definition, his understanding of good. He's challenging this man to consider the standard of good that God requires, rather than what a human standard of good is. Jesus then continues to answer the man's question about the law. What does the law require of me? Or we could say, what does the covenant of works require of me in order to receive eternal life? Jesus answers in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." The man responds with some apparent relief. He's able to take a deep breath. "All these I have kept since my youth." This seems to be great news to the man. He was hoping to hear that he'd done enough to inherit eternal life. He's saying, "From as young as I could be expected to keep the law, I have kept it." And then Jesus began by saying, "Only God is good." But now the man is saying, "Me too. I'm good." Jesus' follow-up statement points to the man's failure in verse 22. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus cuts right to the core of the man's life. He had built up his wealth through a lot of hard work, maybe through some savvy business decisions. He was able to live in peace and security. Jesus forced him to consider sacrificing the one thing that he didn't think he would have to sacrifice. And this question forces this man to come back to the mirror of the law, to look more carefully at the perfect righteousness that the law requires, and to see his failures. The issue here is not the difference between wealth and poverty. Rich people do not need to sell all that they have in order to become a Christian. The rich man's problem was he coveted wealth. He loved his wealth more than his neighbor's need. He did not love his neighbor as the law requires. Consequently, he also loved it more than he loved God. And Jesus is forcing this man to see his failures before the law of God. He sends him there to die, to realize that he will never inherit eternal life by keeping God's law. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." We see that this man's confidence in his ability to do what God required is broken. as in verse 23, it says, he became sad because he was extremely rich. Although we might hope that Jesus would simply give this man the answer of where life can be found, he leaves this man to consider the impossibility of reaching God's kingdom by fulfilling the law. Look at verse 24. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some have argued that this only means that it is very difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. They say that the eye of a needle was the name of a small gate in the city wall, and that a camel would have to get down on his knees and have to, with great difficulty, crawl his way through the gate. And so saying, it's still possible, it's just very difficult. Now, although this sounds logical, there's no historical evidence of any such thing. Not only that, the whole point of what Jesus is saying is lost. Now, Jesus is comparing the impossibility of passing a literal camel through a literal eye of a needle. And when Jesus speaks of this man's wealth, he is not referring to his material wealth, but he is referring to his supposed spiritual wealth. He could have said, how difficult is it for someone who thinks that they are rich in righteousness to come to realize their unrighteousness? Jesus is not telling this man that if he tries really hard, if he just grits his teeth and tries a bit harder, maybe he can make it. No, that's the opposite of what he's saying. Jesus even clarifies this point when the people respond in verse 26, then who can be saved? If this man cannot do what is required, then who can? And then verse 27, Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. It is impossible for anyone to come to God through the covenant of works. But God has made a way. Anyone who wishes to enter God's kingdom must come as a child who receives the promise by faith, not as one who earns the promise through his own efforts. Now, between the rich ruler and the children, we see two different ways of entering into the kingdom of God. The rich ruler tried to establish his own righteousness through his obedience to the law. But Jesus tells us that that is impossible to enter that way. We must learn to come as a child, as someone who does not have any righteousness to offer God, but who comes with empty hands to receive grace through Jesus. So we've looked at the two ways into God's kingdom. We've considered the children and the ruler. Point number three, the gravity of the Christian life. Now we are left to consider how we should respond to this passage. Let's read what Peter's response is in verses 28 to 30. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. The issue at hand is not whether it is okay for a Christian to be wealthy or not. We don't normally think of the disciples being wealthy, though some were. But how did the disciples respond to Jesus' call? The disciples left their livelihoods in order to follow Jesus. They were willing to abandon all that had given structure and meaning to their lives because they believed that Jesus was offering something far greater. Although we get to receive the promise of God's kingdom through faith alone, it doesn't mean that it won't change your life. What are the gravitational pulls in your life? What are the things that are fighting to be the focus of your priorities? What are the things that give your life meaning? When I think of a gravitational pull, I think of the sun. It forms the center of our solar system. All the other planets find their place revolving around the sun. Now, if the sun was removed, all these planets would fly away in disorder and confusion. Now, similarly, we have gravitational centers in our lives. We have things or priorities upon which we build our identity. Then all the other lesser priorities revolve around these more core priorities. Now, for the disciples, this may have been the family fishing business. For Zacchaeus and the rich ruler, it may have been their wealth. For others, it might be relationships with loved ones. What are the things that are competing for the central place in your life? For the believer, our position in Christ forms a new center of gravity. It is a thing that we order all of our other priorities and dreams around. We don't seek to do this reorientation because we want to earn something from God. We do it. This reorientation is a result of this new center of gravity. It becomes our new central priority. And there isn't always a place for some of our old priorities. Let me put it this way. If you are unwilling to sacrifice something in this life for the sake of being reconciled with God, then you do not really believe that eternity with God is valuable. The rich man was seeking eternal life because he was unwilling to sacrifice his wealth, he missed it. And this proves what was most valuable to him. So let's say, for example, you're standing at the door of paradise and you are told that you cannot bring any of your things in. Would you still enter? Or let's say, randomly, you were invited to have tea with the King of England. So you're flown over on a private jet. But while you're waiting to see the king, you decide to explore a little bit around London. And you happen to find the best popcorn you have ever tasted. So you go around enjoying your popcorn. It's time for you to come to the gates for your audience with the king. And the guards tell you, you cannot bring your popcorn in. Now, will you say, no, I really like my popcorn. I'm going to go my way. Do you really think that you would keep it? I'd hope that you would say that I believe that the king is offering something that is far greater than this bag of popcorn. For the disciples, what they gave up to Christ was a result of their faith of what he offered them. It was the result of a new center of gravity. Whatever we can think of that gives purpose or value in this life, can you compare it with what awaits believers in the kingdom to come? Consider the rich man. He was unwilling to let go of his life. He sought to preserve it. And what will happen in the end? he will lose it. It will amount to a pile of garbage. On the other hand, consider someone who is willing to say, Lord, I come to you empty-handed. I come as a child that is helpless and in need of mercy. I come to be guided in your ways. Though they may lose everything in this life, Jesus promises in verse 30 that they will gain so much more in the kingdom of God. I have one more passage I would like you to look at, and I think it's important enough, if you have your Bible, to turn to it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. I'd like you to lay eyes on this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For the believer, the truth of the gospel is not something that we ever graduate from. It's not a truth that is only for new believers or unbelievers. It's not a tool that is left behind once you learn more advanced skills. No, the message of the gospel, the message of how the debt of sinners was paid through the work of Christ, the good news of grace, it forms a foundation for all other Christian doctrines. It shapes how we serve our neighbor, how we treat those who hate us, how we work. It touches all areas of our lives. As you go forth today, consider again the promise of life that is held out to those who trust in Christ. Let us seek to draw all of our hopes and dreams into orbit around our central hope of eternal life with our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to learn what it means for us to come to you as a child, as an infant, to help us to understand how we come empty-handed and in need. Convict us of our attempts at our own righteousness. Forgive us. Help us to shape all of our lives and our priorities around your kingdom and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.